Jemima, you have a special guest.
He was
pastor.
My mom.
Yes. She's been so tickled ever since she found out you were going to be coming. She has been excited to death. So thank you. God bless you. We're glad you made it here. Okay. If you don't know, she's not from America, right? She's from Jemima's homeland. She's from India. So traveled here to see Jemima after her year or whatever of school so far. So thank you. Today we're turning to the sixth chapter of the book of Matthew. So I invite you just to get your fingers there and open up to the sixth chapter of the book of Matthew. You know, Damon Runyon was a short story writer in the U.S. and a newspaper man. And apparently this quote comes from him. Here it is. You may have heard it before. He who tooteth not his own horn, the same shall not be tooted. Have you heard that one before? He who tooteth not his own horn, the same shall not be tooted. Almost sounds biblical, doesn't it? In other words, if you don't brag on yourself, if you don't point out how good you are, if you don't make a big show of your abilities and your possessions and your wealth and your gift and your talents, no one else is going to. You got to blow your own horn. You got to toot your own horn or it won't be tooted. Now, as we'll see today, blowing one's own horn was a common practice by some people in Israel. And it even extended to things that they did spiritually, to acts of mercy and kindness and religious practices that they had. And everybody who wanted to know how, they wanted everybody to know how righteous and how pious and how generous and godly they were. They were tooting their own horn. But the question is that how Jesus wants you and I to behave? Does he want us to be horn tooters, tooting our own horns and bringing attention to ourselves? You know, we're the light of the world. Are we supposed to shine that light on us so people think something good of us? Well, there's no doubt that Jesus expected his followers to live out their faith and demonstrate their love in very tangible ways. He just finished really talking about that, hadn't he? But they were they supposed to draw attention to themselves in the process of doing that? Were they supposed to make sure that other people noticed how wonderful they were because they were followers of Jesus? Well, that's the question that Jesus turns to here in Matthew chapter 6, in this next section of what we're calling boot camp for disciples, but most people call the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we don't really need to give any background for this part of Jesus' teaching because he's going to tell us all we need to know. So turn to Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at two sections of this chapter because there's a little bit of a parenthesis or an interruption, a very important one. But we're going to read verses 1 through 6, and then we're going to come back and we're going to look at 16 through 18, 1 through 6, 16 through 18, because they're all about the same thing. Now, what we're going to discover here is that Jesus first gives us a general rule that we should apply to all of our religious practices, everything we do because of our faith. But then he's going to give us three specific applications, but those don't by any means exhaust the applications that could be made about this rule that Jesus is giving. So let's look at the rule, a rule about how disciples are to practice their faith. It's found in verse 1. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." In other words, don't go about doing your religious thing, your spiritual task, your discipline, spiritual disciplines, your service and ministry for Christ, so that others will get to see it and they will notice who you are and what you're doing. Now, there's no question that God wants to reward his children. Every good father wants to say, "Well done," when a child does well. Pat them on the back. Maybe give them a special incentive or a special treat for having done well in a difficult situation. God the Father is no different. He wants to reward us. But he said there's a possibility here that the reward that we might otherwise have for the life that we live and the things that we do for Jesus, we might lose the reward for that. And he's going to explain exactly what he means. But there's a possibility we wouldn't get rewarded by God for what we do. Now, I want you to just take one textual note. If you're used to reading from the King James Version or the New King James Version, throughout this passage, it says, for instance, verse 4, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. King James Version adds the words openly. Openly. It's kind of a contrast to the secrecy. That is not in any of the really oldest versions of the Greek New Testament that we have. It seems that it was added later on, probably just to make sure that we got the contrast between secret and open or whatever. So we're not going to read that because most modern English translations now, like the NIV and the ESV and the New American Standard that I'm reading from, would not have those in there. So you'll understand that if my version, when I read it, doesn't say those words, that that's why it doesn't say those words. That we've gotten a lot of manuscripts from the Greek New Testament since the time that the King James Version was translated, and that the Greek manuscripts have been updated that we translate from. Now, the idea here is that we're never to practice our faith so others can see it, because if we do, we won't receive a reward from God in heaven. In fact, he goes on in verses 3 and 5 and 16 to basically say, whatever attention we get because we're doing it for attention is all the reward we're going to get. That's it. You've had it. But if you do it secretly so that no one knows, he's going to go on to say, that God will see it and then he will reward you. Now, what is it that Jesus is talking about? Why is he concerned about this? Why would people do this? Do people actually do this? And what sort of things is he talking about? So he's going to give us the application now. Beginning in verse 2 through 6, and then 16 through 18, he's going to take three faith practices. The first one is charity, or giving to the poor. The second one is praying. And the third one is fasting. And he's going to take those three, and he's going to tell us, first of all, what we shouldn't be doing, and then what we should be doing in order to apply this rule of not doing things so that we can be seen and recognized for what we're doing. So let's turn to verse 2 then and read verses 2 through 4 for the first illustration, the illustration on giving. So, he says, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, you know, giving to the poor is a consistently encouraged practice in the Hebrew Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. So every Jew knew that charity to the poor was something that God expected. Deuteronomy, way back in the law, Deuteronomy 15, he says, if there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land which the Lord is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need and whatever he lacks. Goes on in that same passage and he says, for the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. Same way in Leviticus chapter 25. Now, in case a countryman of yours becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Book of Proverbs, Proverbs 19. One who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. Psalm 37. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. These and many other places in the Old Testament teach us that we are supposed to have at a heart of compassion and charity for those who are poor. And you may notice that in verse 2, he says, when you give to the poor, not if. So there's an assumption here, isn't there? He's assuming that you will be doing that, okay? Not if you do it. He does the same thing when he speaks about prayer and fasting. He doesn't put the when, he doesn't put the if there. He puts the when, expecting his disciples are going to make these practices part of their life. Now, as I said, he begins by giving a wrong way of doing something. What's the wrong way to give according to these verses? Pardon? Yeah, but there's a special thing that he says. What should we not do? Nope. Blow a trumpet before you. Well, that's easy for me. I don't own a trumpet. I don't have to worry about that, right? No. But apparently, it sounds ludicrous. It sounds crazy. But apparently the disciples would have seen this behavior. Said they would have seen it in the temple, they would have seen it in the synagogues. That a well-to-do Pharisee, let's say, walks in, and he's going to give to the people who are poor in the synagogue, and what does he do? He has a hired trumpeter who marches in with him, and he gives to the poor. And he goes to the temple. You can imagine how many trumpets were blowing as these people were going out there doing that. Now, I suppose we could give Jesus the opportunity here to be using hyperbole. That is, he's saying actually going to the extreme. So it may not have been a common practice that they blew the trumpet, but it seems to have been a fairly common practice that whenever they were giving, they were looking around to be sure that other people were noticing that they were giving. Same thing. So you don't need to own a trumpet in order to violate the rule that Jesus gives us about giving. You can just do it in a way that makes sure that somebody notices what you've done. Somebody recognizes you. Somebody puts you on the platform as the generous giver. For the last pledge campaign. Yes, everybody knows. So Jesus says, here's a practice that some of you have seen. And the disciples may have said, well, these people have the reputation of being some of the most righteous, most religious, most pious people in Israel who are doing this. So is that what I'm supposed to do? Do I need to come up with some money and buy a trumpet or get a trumpet player and blow the trumpet before me when I do my acts of charity? And of course, what Jesus has already said is, no, you're not supposed to do that. In fact, you know what he calls these people? What does he say? He calls them hypocrites. What's a hypocrite? Well, the original word meant in Greek to be an actor. An actor. They were acting out a part. Well, what part were they acting out? They were acting out being generous and righteous, and compassionate. But if they're only acting it out and it's not real inside, they're hypocrites. If they're behaving in a certain way that's not accompanied by a heart that makes them behave that way, you're just a hypocrite. You're just doing it for the show. You're acting in front of others. And he says they're hypocrites. They're playing as if they were genuinely concerned for the poor, when what they were really concerned for was their own reputation. One commentator said this: they actually were not giving. They were buying. They wanted the praise of men, and they paid for it. and they got it. Another commentator pointed out that reputation, rather than relief of poverty, was what mattered. And Jesus said those kinds of givers have already had their reward, and they've had every bit of it they're ever going to get. They've had it in full. All right, so we're not supposed to do that. We're not supposed to draw attention to us and make sure other people notice when we're giving, especially when we're giving to the poor. How are we supposed to give? This is a little difficult for us, because we know psychologically and mentally it's impossible to do. So we have to push it as a metaphor and realize that what Jesus is teaching us is profound secrecy and privacy in our giving. What does he tell us to do? We're not to do what? We're not to let our left hand know what? What the right hand is doing. Can you do that, Bonnie? Can your left hand do something that your right hand doesn't know it's doing? No. The answer is no. Because my brain controls both of them. If my left hand is doing something, my brain knows it, so really my right hand knows anyway. Neither hand knows anything. I know it up here, right? So in fact, I can't actually do that. So what does the metaphor mean? The metaphor means that I should do it so privately, so secretly, so unobserved by others, that it is as if part of me doesn't know what the other part's doing. So instead of blowing the trumpet, we're to make sure that, as far as we can tell, nobody else is really finding out what we're doing. That we're being extremely secretive about what we're doing. All right, pause for just a moment. The truth is, the fact is, that sometimes when you go to try to help somebody, it's impossible to help them without somebody else seeing. So I think what we need to do is we need to realize Jesus would not tell us turn away and not help a person if we can't do it, you know, by getting them in a back room someplace and doing it privately. He would just say, it's all about your motivation. When you give, are you motivated to give so that others who are there will notice your giving? Or are you giving because you really believe that that's what God wants you to do and you want Him to get honor and glory, not you? And so it has to do with how we think as we give. Are we thinking, people are going to notice me? Or are we thinking, I wish I could do this so privately no one would ever figure it out. No one would ever know. So we're not to let the right hand know what the left hand should be doing. No one but the one who receives our charity should know about our giving. And even if that's not possible, it should be done in a way to prevent as much recognition as possible. Now, when we give this way, our reward is certainly not going to be coming from other people. It's not going to be coming from our peer group or our buddies or the world or CNN or anybody else. But there will be a reward, and it will be from God. It can, however, put us in a difficult situation every now and then. Charles Spurgeon and his wife used to raise chickens, but they refused to give away the eggs that their chickens laid. Now, Charles Spurgeon was a pastor, extremely well-known pastor. And even his close relatives were told, you may have them if you pay for them. As a result, some people got on Facebook and they got on Instagram, and they got on Twitter, and they labeled the Spurgeons as greedy and selfish. It wasn't until after the Spurgeons both had passed away that the full story was revealed. All the profits from the sales of the eggs went to support two elderly widows. And because the Spurgeons were not willing to let their left hand know what their right hand was doing, they endured the attacks in silence. Now, there's some questions. Is Jesus ruling out working and sharing in a charitable project with others where they would obviously know what we are doing? Again, why are you doing it? Are you doing it so everyone else will know, oh, yeah, he's a good church member, he's getting involved in that project, or she's a good Christian, she's helping out with this project, this charitable thing that we're doing? Now, I think we could do that, and we should do that. But again, we have to watch what we're looking for. Are we looking for God's reward or the reward of other people? How about a church? Should a church ever highlight its charitable work? Should you be able to go to their Facebook page and look around and begin to discover all the good things they've done for other people? How many folks they've clothed and how many folks they've helped with food and how many people they've sent to, you know, paid their college tuition so that they could get a good education. All those good things that Christians might do and churches might do, should we be putting them out there so everybody can see them? Well, I think that's a little bit more iffy, don't you? Because then you have to ask the question, was the church doing those things just so they could look good in the eyes of others? Or were they really doing those things because they love God and they're trying to serve God? I think we'd have to be walking very carefully in doing something like that. Second illustration that he gives of what he's talking about is there in verses 5 and 6. This has to do with praying. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. There they are again. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But I say to you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, we're going to see next week as we return to this passage that right after this, verse 6, Jesus adds some additional information about praying, about how to pray. This, I think, indicates to the disciples how important the practice of prayer was for everybody who follows Jesus. But here in these two verses, Jesus just reflects on the motivation for our praying. Now, what's the wrong way that he mentions? Pardon? And doing what?
Praying loud.
No. Yeah, well, you probably would be praying aloud. But what?
Praying.
Standing where others can see you, right? Standing. Now, standing is an absolute fine way to pray. In fact, many Jews always stood to pray. And they stood perhaps even with their hands up to pray to God. That's still a custom among Jews today. There's nothing wrong with standing and praying. What was wrong? It was why they were doing it. It was why they were doing it. And they were making sure that they were doing it in places where people would see that they were praying. I mean, let's face it. If you want to be known as a godly and spiritual person, well, you want to be known as a person of prayer, don't you? If they know you're a prayer warrior, if they know you spend lots of time in prayer, if they hear your prayers and they sound really something, they neighbor, you know, oh, that sounds really profound. Oh, wouldn't they think, wow, this is a really great Christian. They're really deep with the Lord. Yeah? And that's apparently what had afflicted some of the Jewish leaders. some of the Pharisees and some of the scribes. They become afflicted with this idea that the way that people are going to know I'm pious is by how much I pray and how loud I pray and how I pray and when I pray. All of those things. I remember being in a prayer meeting once. It was primarily clergy in this prayer meeting, although there were some lay people there. And there was some deep, wholehearted prayer going on in that prayer meeting. But then a fellow who'd kept silent for a long time, a pastor, spoke up and began to pray. And I have to tell you, it seemed to me, God's the judge, but it seemed to me he was praying for us to know that he could pray. He wasn't praying so that God could be glorified and that God could answer his prayers. It seemed like to me that he was trying to say, well, yeah, I'm one of you guys too. I'm one of these people that can pray. We weren't all trying to compete with each other in praying. But it seemed like he felt like he had to do that to somehow affirm his worth with other pastors or perhaps with other lay people that were there in that room. I felt for it. But you know what? It would have been better to be silent than to pray in an artificial, phony way just to seem like you're being what everybody else wants you to be. See, this is a real temptation to us. To try to look like everybody else. To try to sound like everybody else. And so when one Pharisee did it, you can imagine it spread quickly. Pretty soon another Pharisee was doing it, and another, and another. They were competing in the synagogue for who was going to stand up and pray the longest and the loudest. After a while, you wanted to go home. You didn't want to hear any more synagogue prayers. But if you were a disciple of Jesus, you might have thought, well, I guess that must be the way to pray. Those are righteous and religious people. They're very pious. Some of the things they say sound really good. That must be the way to pray. Jesus says, no, not the way to pray. So Jesus tells us how he wants us to pray. And basically, what does it involve? Praying what? No, he doesn't say that. That's later. Here, I want you to be with me, Al, not jumping ahead now. I know you know your scripture. Get with me. Okay, what does he tell us? Somebody raise your hand. Thank you. Privately. In fact, so privately that he says you should even go into the inner room. Most houses were one-room houses in those days. They had one big room and everything was kind of done in this one great big room. Nicer homes would be subdivided, and they'd have little rooms for different reasons. But let's suppose you're in a one-room house. You've got a place somewhere where you keep things that you don't need to have out all the time. You know what we call that today? A closet. Exactly. The inner room was probably just a storeroom. A closet. And what Jesus is saying is, look, I'm so serious about this, not you getting it, you not praying to get attention from others, that I think it would be good for a lot of you just to go inside that inner room where nobody can look through the window and even see you praying. And nobody else in the building will know what you're doing, except they'll think that crazy guy's hiding in the closet again. And then you should pray so quietly that nobody can hear through the door, because you don't want to let them know what you're doing. I thought at one time when I was a younger person that having a prayer closet was the ultimate in being a great religious person. That if you could have a little closet somewhere and you could go in there and pray, that that would somehow be very, very special. But I think we're misunderstanding when we think that it's a place that's right for Christians to pray. When Jesus is trying to teach us, it's a way that Christians are to pray. They're to pray so that other people don't give attention to them because of their praying. And sometimes that's hard to do, because we do pray with others. We do pray in small groups. We do pray in our Sunday school classes. We do pray in our church. And it could be a real temptation to be asked to lead in prayer and to be thinking, well, I hope I can make this sound good. instead of saying, I hope I can really pray the way God would want me to pray. And so Jesus is teaching us that just like giving, praying is to be done in real privacy. And then God can reward us openly. So, does that mean that I should stop praying at the restaurant with my wife before we eat a meal? I hope you do this. Yes? Absolutely not. Unless I'm trying to draw attention to myself by praying. Now, I'm telling you, that could be a problem. Down in the South, there's a cafeteria chain called Luby's. They're almost out of business now. But Luby's in the 70s and 60s was the place to go after church to get your lunch. It was a cafeteria. You chose a main meal and side dishes, and you paid one price, and you took your tray to the table. And most Luby's cafeterias at 12 o'clock or 12:15 on Sunday were filled with Christians who had just left their churches. So wouldn't it look awfully pagan of you for you to launch into your meal without pausing to pray? The temptation would have been, we never do this by ourselves and we don't do it at home, but everybody's watching, so we better pray here. Let's pray. Thank you for our food, Lord. Temptation, even in a small group, to pray when you don't really feel the heart to pray. In a church prayer meeting, to try to sound like somebody else and what they just prayed. No, it isn't that we should stop praying when we're at Luby's or when we're at Starbucks or any other place that we're out in a group or in the public. It's not the practice of the prayer, but it's the motivation for our prayer. We know the disciples prayed together. We know they saw Jesus openly praying. The early church prayed together. But the hypocrisy of prayer was calling attention to themselves when they prayed with others or in front of others. And when you pray long prayers just for the sake of long prayers or to look good, when you fake your emotions in prayer and you get your quiver going and your passion and you're yelling at God because you're so passionate, when you're using fancy words that you never use anyplace else, beware, beware. You may be praying to be seen of men. And you'll have had your reward already. The last thing that, the last illustration of one of these practices is the one in verses 16 through 18. It's fasting. Fasting. He says, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will be not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you openly. Now, fasting was a common practice. It was practiced in the Old Testament, and it was also practiced during the days of Jesus. Fasting was fasting. Fasting is going without food or drink for some specific period of time. For the most part, it usually was for a day. But it could be for longer, depending on what was going on. Generally speaking, it was done during times of national distress or personal emergency. Times also of sorrow. But also in order to really lay their hearts before God, as we see Nehemiah doing when he prays. But there was only one time a year the Jews were required to fast, and that was on the Day of Atonement. Once a year, one day. There was fasting. Zechariah, the prophet who was ministering to the people of Israel after the exile, after they'd been sent into exile and had returned, refers to some fasting that the Jews did on the 4th and the 5th and the 7th month, 7th and the 10th months, four times. Some of those are probably linked to particular experiences of the Jewish people. The 5th month was when Jerusalem was captured. The 7th month was when the governor of Israel, after the exile, Gedaliah, had been murdered. And the 10th month was when the siege of Jerusalem began. And so it's possible that, those were times of fasting. Later on, Esther establishes Purim, which is also a time of fasting, a time to remember the murderous intentions of Haman, who was trying to murder the Jews. And in Old Testament, fasting was done in different ways. Some believe that Daniel was fasting when he refused to eat the drink and the food of the king. I don't know that I'd call that a fast. He substituted other things, and so I'm not sure I'd call that a fast. But they didn't stop eating and drinking. Sometimes they gave up food, sometimes they gave up drink. And the disciples of John and the Pharisees had their own expectations about fasting. With the disciples, it says in Matthew chapter 9, the disciples of John came to him, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" You know, they thought it might be expected. They thought about deeply pious and religious people. They're going to fast. Now, obviously, they're fasting not that one time a year, but in addition to those other times of the year. And Jesus said the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Jesus, in fact, used the self-righteous Pharisees' open declaration in the temple as an example to avoid. You remember that a Pharisee stood up and he was praying, it says, to himself. And he said, in the midst of praying to himself, "I fast twice a week." Ooh, you're only required to do it once a year, and he's doing it 100 times a year. 104 if we take it literally. He says, "I pay all tithes of all I get." It's interesting, in the New Testament, fasting is not taught or referred to in any of the epistles or writings. In Acts, the church in Antioch fasted and prayed as they served the Lord. Barnabas and Paul later ordained elders with prayer and fasting. It seems to be very voluntary in the New Testament. And one might, you know, fast according to the New Testament for a number of reasons. It might be to dedicate your time to prayer. It might be to express sorrow or demonstrate the seriousness of your prayers, or it might just be so that you'll have extra time to specially seek after God. So there's no specific reference on how often or how long someone should fast. As I said, most seem to be a day or a part of a day. But there were some supernatural fasts too. Jesus fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. And the disciples here are taught that there's a wrong way to do this. And that was to put on a gloomy face. You know what they're talking about. "Oh, why are you looking so gloomy? Oh, I'm just kind of hungry from my fasting, you know. I'm sorry, I shouldn't look so grumpy or so gloomy. But I do. Why didn't you take a bath? Why didn't you comb your hair? Oh, I guess I'm just so worn out and weak from fasting. I just don't feel like I can do that." They were calling attention to themselves. Everybody knew they were fasting. In fact, if you were good at it, you could skip the fast and you could just look like you were fasting. A lot of college kids look like that when they first get up in the morning, you know. So they just look that way. They look gloomy and grumpy and they don't want to be up, and they haven't washed their hair in about 3 or 4 days, and they forgot to wash their face. And anyway, you get the idea. Jesus says that's not what you're supposed to do. You're not supposed to clothe yourselves with fasting behavior and look like you're in a fast. But what are you supposed to do? Wash your face and anoint your hair. Get cleaned up and shaped up and look like you would on any other day when you're going to work. And don't mention, by the way, when people say, "Would you like to go for lunch with us today, Camilla?" "Oh, I can't do that. You know, I'm fasting for the Lord." She'd have to just say, "Oh, no, thank you. I'm fine today. Thanks a lot for asking. I'll come another time." Right? Yeah. See, we can't call attention to the fasting that we're doing. We can't let other people know that we are. Now, is it wrong to say, well, I'm going to go fast and I really appreciate that you pray for me during that time period, the next time period? Or let our spouse know, I really think I should, you know, I'm just going to fast and pray for the next 3 days. So I know that's going to be hard because you're going to want to fix food for yourself or for the kids. And I'll come and sit at the table, but please, I'm not trying to draw attention to myself. But, you know, we're a family, so we may not all do this together. But, you know, I just need to be able to do this without drawing too much attention to myself. So there'll be some times when we have to obviously call attention to ourselves. The right way is to make sure that no one notices your fasting except God Himself, right? God who sees in secret, and He will reward you. Now, let's close, but before we do that, let me just mention that these are just three examples. Certainly, many others could be referred to, and there are many other opportunities today to practice our spiritual disciplines, our spiritual exercises, or to in some way serve the Lord and do it so to call attention to ourselves. You know, you can be serving in the church, but you're doing it so that other people know you're serving in the church. So that you look like another good church member and a fine Christian. Maybe you can help plan or conduct an activity, and yet you're doing it so that your ideas are listened to, so that your leadership is understood, so that the goodness of your heart is seen by everybody. You can lead a ministry this way. You can lead a ministry so that, quite honestly, everybody knows you're the leader and you're doing such a wonderful job. Wouldn't you like to be a leader like that person? You've had your reward. You've had your reward. We don't do it much anymore, but we used to allow people to come up and sing solos in church. Boy, there's an opportunity to do it with the wrong motivation. Oh, I hope they feel thrilled by my song. I hope they're blessed as I use my wonderful voice and gifts of God to lift up His name. And it'd be really nice if a few people pat me on the back as I go out the door and say, what a blessing you were to us today. Careful. How about preaching a sermon? Can you do it hoping that when people leave that you're standing by the back door and they're saying, oh, that was such a blessing, Pastor Martin. Now, you're supposed to do that today, by the way. Say, oh, that really got to me. No, you're not. And if I never respond really great like that, like, oh, wow, thanks so much, you'll understand. I'm not doing it as best I know so that you can pat me on the back. Long time ago, I learned that if you wait for Christians to pat you on the back, you may be waiting an awful long time. Because even when you do good, and even when you're one of the best, I'm not saying I'm doing either of those, you know, people can just ignore you and never say thank you. And so, you know, who are you doing it for? What's your motivation? How about when you're here in worship? Are you worshiping? God forbid, to draw attention to yourself so that everybody sees, oh, wow, she must be or he must be a real worshiper of God. Wow, look at that. Wow. Are you doing it only to honor God? Teaching a lesson, getting involved in a service project, serving meals at church or in the rescue mission or some other place, standing up in a business meeting and suggesting ideas. Are we doing it so that other people say, oh, wow, that's really good, or gee, look at them, or oh, I wish I could do as much as they do? Are we doing it as privately as we can? And our motivation is only to please Jesus and to use the gifts and abilities and talents that He's given to us to His honor. You see, we're all born self-centered. Nobody has to teach a baby how to be self-centered. They just get it right off the bat. And if you don't get it right off the bat, they're going to let you know you haven't gotten it yet. They're going to give some screaming and some hollering and some yelling until you realize they're the center of the universe. And it's a natural instinct for us to do things that bring us happiness, that bring us praise, that bring us affirmation, that reward us or bring advancement to us. And disciples can be self-centered and still be doing a lot of things. But Jesus' warning is, you'll have lost your heavenly reward, your reward from the Father by doing that. Because you will have gotten your reward here on the earth. And you and I need to put self aside. And whatever we do, try to look for no return reward from others, but only from God alone. Amen. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Jesus, all of us probably stand in need right now of some forgiveness for sometimes probably letting ego take the front seat in our life rather than humility. For wanting to push ourselves forward rather than to push you forward. For hoping to look like others or to look good in other people's eyes rather than to be holy in your eyes. And so we ask you to forgive us. And we ask you to cleanse us from the attitude that what we do for you should be done in such a way that we get rewarded here for it. And help us to be pleased that if we never get a reward here on earth, that we will have rewards from you, and that should be enough. Now, if you're here today, and Jesus has not yet become the Lord of your life, if you haven't opened the door of your heart yet and received Jesus as your Savior, then the most important decision that you could make today is to say, I'm going to cross that line. I'm going to turn to Jesus. I'm going to turn away from my sin. I'm going to open my heart door to Jesus and I'm going to invite Him to come in, not just as my Savior, but the Lord of my life, to take control of my life and lead me, and I'm going to try to serve Him from this point on. But it's a decision point, a time where I'm making the commitment to receive Christ as my Savior. Just a moment, we're going to play some music quietly in the background and some folks will come forward that can help pray with you or counsel with you or answer questions. But you need to slip out from where you are. Come down to the front and say, Pastor Mark, I do need to receive Christ as my Savior and today's my day of decision. I'm going to do it today. You're not coming because you want other people to look good in front of other people's eyes. You're not coming so that you look like you're part of the crowd with everybody else. You're coming because you know this is what God wants you to do. There may be other commitments or decisions you need to make. If we can pray with you, come slip out. Let us know so that we can take some time just to pray with you privately. As your bowed and eyes are closed, we're going to play a little music in the background. And while that's going on, we invite you to slip past those who are near you. Come to the front and let us know how we can help.